We're very happy for this singular opportunity of once again rejoining you here in your special memorial convention. And we're sure that everyone has been anticipating great blessings on this occasion, and they have certainly not been disappointed at this stage, with more to come. We bring the loving greetings, of course, of all who we associate with to you here, and we certainly shall take back the love here back to them. They asked me to be prepared to bring all the good news with them, so we have a lot to take back with us. We realize that we're living in momentous times, but we understate the situation in terms of the fact that they become increasingly momentous. Yea, with each day. And so we've chosen a subject that takes us back, and yet it takes us forward. I'd like to present to your mind's eye and focus your vision on the fact that the closing drama of the ages really concerns you and me, because the 133rd Psalm, which we're all very familiar with, is probably the most applicable psalm to this stage of the world's crisis. And I'd like to see if we can project onto you the sense of its beauty, its imminence, and its consummation. Its imminence and its consummation. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let me pause there for a moment to grasp the fact that we seem to be less from that stage of experience than we ever were. You say that our experience indicates that there's more disunity and more conflict and discord and divisions than ever before. Yes, I agree. But that's all part of the process. Because this unity has to be a unity in Christ. And since it's based on an exclusive relationship, all that will not fit and qualify for those standards will have to be dropped off, pruned out, and eliminated from the final procedure. And that's why this is going apace with increased acceleration until the final unity includes only those who have met the full standards of qualification for unity in Christ. And so only those will be able to appreciate the sublimity of this statement. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, quotation marks, which means brethren in Christ. But perhaps that's not clear enough. If you might say, well, we're all in Christ. We all love Christ. Well, that's not what we're trying to convey. The quotation marks means brethren in the body of Christ. That's how exclusive it's going to get. So I say only those will be able to appreciate the sublimity of this statement. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Those who cannot measure up to these standards, those who do not meet these qualifications, will be eliminated, because this is final inspection time. And as he goes through the corridors of the inspection of these, of those who have been in the banqueting hall but not really participating in the feast as they should, he sees that there has to be a process of elimination. And so he sets in motion those activities, those tests, those trials that will bring this about. So happy are ye if ye know this. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard. That was at Pentecost. even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garment. That takes you all the way down to the seven stages of the church. And goes even to the feet. Then we're now where we are. The last end of the seventh stage. Yes, we went down through the garments, and of course it's obvious that it includes the feet. How beautiful upon the feet is this anointing. You thought I was going to say of him that publishes peace. Yes, that's true, but this is a different picture I'm giving you. This is the anointing. I want you to see the beauty of the anointing that goes down even unto the feet. So the anointing which ye have received of him, 1 John 2:27, abideth in you, beloved. I want you to be conscious of that picture. Now this brings you back into through the relationship of all the various members of the body in the various stages of the church, beginning with the head. Because it's one anointing. And so it has come down to the feet members, and we should get the special beauty of it, because this is the concluding aspect of the whole picture. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now there's your kingdom picture. It's a Mount Zion picture, because the end result of this will be activities on Mount Zion. That's why there's all this commotion in the world, beloved, to give you, transfer you to the point of view that Hebrew conveys to us in the 12th chapter. We are come unto Mount Zion. So do you see the reality of what we told you of this great drama unfolding in our midst, and yet we being the center of it? So we read in Hebrews, trying to find the exact wording, the 11th chapter, no, it isn't the 11th, it should be the 12th. But we are coming to Mount Zion, 12:22. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So there's where we are transported with this anointing scene. Because as soon as this anointing is completed, the blessings will come forth. And so we go back to Psalms, and he says that for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So the glorious outcome of this picture is that the blessing shall proceed to all the world from this Mount Zion point of view, because the new covenant will go into effect. But in the process of preparing for this, this is the great scene that Hebrew brings to our attention. He says, well, we are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness in a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now we feel this too. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Word of God that worketh out in you. And that's the part that we're aware of. To think, to conceive, to feel the impact of what it means that God is working in you to the bringing to pass of this great salvation makes you tremble sometimes. Because you can see that all signs around you indicate momentous events of the seventh degree of magnitude. And you want to know, can you go through it successfully? So even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. You see the earthquakes affecting the mountains, the kingdoms, the cities, great cities of Babylon shall be divided into three parts. It's into the church assemblies, into the civil governments. It affects every aspect of society, and even in our spiritual affairs. We feel the earthquake effects of overturnings and disruptions. So it makes us wonder, and we tremble. And yet, it is with the anticipation of joy to think that God is in the midst of her. He's with us. And therefore we shall not really fear. God is our refuge. Therefore we shall not be afraid. There is a city, there's a stream, which shall make glad the city of our God. And this is what we feel when we come to these gatherings. That God is working in us to bring to pass the accomplishment of His divine will and purposes. So now then, this is again what Paul says here. Come to this general assembly of the church of the firstborn, whose name is written in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, the ancient worthy, and Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. This is the foundation of the whole picture. The new covenant is about to be inaugurated. And the blood of the new covenant involves the seal, the blood of which seals the new covenant involves your blood and mine. Because Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, shed for many for the remission of sins. And this new covenant cannot go into effect until that blood is all released. And since it has been transposed through the members of his body, you and I are part of that sealing arrangement. So that's where I say we are the center of this great closing drama of the ages. All things are contingent upon our finishing our course. The mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and we're going to get into that, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now in conjunction, of course, with this picture of the 133rd Psalm, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and it went down the skirts of his garment. This is based on a ceremony that was of the utmost significance in the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. And so we have to take you back to the institution or the inauguration of this ceremony in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. We read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And as assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Now this is the inauguration of the priesthood. And they were called together to see the solemnity of the procedure. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. We're taking this in steps. Why did he do this? Because, of course, they had to be purified, cleansed, to fitly represent the priest who was really the high priest pertaining to the true church, which was Jesus, of course, and his body members. So now, to enact this, these symbols properly, they had to be fitly purified. So water was used to wash them. Even we are washed and purified by the water of the Word. We have to go through this symbol of water immersion also, because it represents our purification, our justification, of course, our consecration. So after this washing ceremony is completed, the next step is the bullock, the offering of the bullock. So we read that in the 14th verse, and he brought the bullock for the sin offering. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offerings, and he slew it. Why? Because this represents us. They all laid their hands upon it. The bullock of the sin offering was provided by Moses. And so it is that Jesus says, a body hast thou prepared for me. And so Jesus, God provided this, the antithetical Moses, for our high priest. A body hast thou prepared me. Now, that was had a double application. He was given a human body, perfect, sinless, and holy, for the sacrifice, representing the bullock. And also he was given the body of his members of his church, which are his body, of which he is the head. And they also must be sacrificed. For a body hast thou prepared me for this particular procedure of offering a sacrifice. So the bullock was slain. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. This brings to our attention, of course, the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ to the end of even purchasing back the earth, which is called the redemption of the purchased possession, because this blood was poured at the base of the altar, as well as anointing the horns of the altar. So the power of salvation, which is represented in the horns of the altar, is through the blood. And the redemption even of the earth, as the purchased possession, is accomplished through the slaying of the bullock and the provision of his blood. Now the next operation is that the two rams also had to be offered. One is the ram of burnt offering, and the other is the ram of consecration. And it was taken separately. He took all the fat, now this goes back to the bullock, he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh, and his dung he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this conveys to us the same picture that is told in Hebrews. It says, therefore, let us go to him without the camp, bearing his reproaches. So this is a vital aspect of the sufferings of our Lord, the ignominy, the shame, the afflictions of Christ, of which we also are partakers. So you see, we are identified with Christ through this aspect of our sufferings. Let us therefore go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Because from the standpoint of outsiders and those who are enemies of the truth or out of harmony with God's arrangement, this is how this sacrifice appears to them, as a stench in their nostrils. Even as it was with Jesus, we esteemed him not. We hid our faces from him. We thought he was stricken and smitten of God. Well, don't you want to share in some of those afflictions of the Master in order to be identified with him? So this is how the sacrifice of the bullock appeared to the outsiders. But now it appeared differently to God. So we get into the ram now. He brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head into pieces and the fat. Now the ram of burnt offering, which was consumed totally by fire, indicates God's acceptance of the sacrifice of the bullock. You know, all things that God accepted were consumed by fire. This was the case with Elijah in his contest with the priests of Baal, when he had laid the sacrifice on the altar and instructed them to pour water all around and make sure that there was no hypocrisy or no fake thing going on. He soaked, let him soak all the trenches and everything with water. And then he said, now watch and see what our God shall do. And sure enough, after Elijah got through praying, fire came down and accepted the sacrifice and consumed all the water. Just lift up the trench and consume the sacrifice on the altar all at the same time. So the ram of burnt offering indicated God's acceptance of the sacrifice of the bull. Now then, we come to the ram of consecration. Now we notice that the blood again is involved here. The blood is used here to confirm the consecration and the acceptance of the consecration of the sacrifice of Jesus. But the blood, in terms of the ram of consecration, is used in a different way. He brought the other ram, verse 22, the ram of consecration, and Aaron put his and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Now, this is a very specific operation. The ram of consecration, therefore, shows us how God looks upon our consecration and how we are affected by it. The blood is applied to the right ear to indicate that we have now a hearing whereby we can understand the Word of God that enables us to do and to walk in the light. We do all things with the power of our might as unto God, and that's the sprinkling of the blood upon the right thumb and upon the toe indicates that we are now prepared to walk in the ways of righteousness, to walk in the light, to walk as God directs our paths. Now, this is what our consecration is all about. And so this is how the ram of consecration brings this to our attention. Now, when we get to the point of the sprinkling of the blood upon the sons of Aaron, now remember, only the head was anointed. The sons were not anointed individually. So, of course, Aaron was the head of a family. And so this is a family relationship. And this is why the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. We are not anointed separately. We receive of the anointed that came from Jesus, because upon him the Spirit was poured without measure. And so all who come into him receive of their portion as they come into the body. So the sprinkling of Aaron, and that is of his sons, rather, and their garments, takes place after the ram has been offered. So we read about this in the 12th verse. And he poured the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him and sanctified him. That's Aaron separately. In the 24th verse, he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, upon the thumb of their right hands, upon the great toe of their right feet, and Moses sprinkled the blood round about the altar. He took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys and their fat and right shoulder. Now, what does he do with this? This he puts in with the offering, with the wave offering, that is a part of the three cakes, unleavened cakes, that are in a basket that are part of this wave offering. Now, out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of oil bread, and one wafer. And he put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. This is the vital parts of this ram of consecration. And he put all upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, this is all very significant, beloved. It's a very specific ceremony. The three unleavened cakes represent our relationship to justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, together with the choice portions of the ram, its inwards, fat, kidneys, represents that our best powers, our best affections, and our heart sentiments are consecrated to the Lord. The brother told you about all the best has to be given to the Lord. And this is what is waved before the Lord as a wave offering, which means that Moses has to, they have to wave it until it is taken from their hands by Moses. So we can't lay it down. We can't give it up at any time. Only the Lord does that. So it has to be constantly waved before the Lord our God as a wave offering. The cake, of course, the first cake represents the actual righteousness and purity of Jesus, because he was literally in that state. As for the church, it represents their imputed righteousness and purity, because we have his covering. And the blood, of course, sanctifies their offering. Their offering would be of no value until the blood of the bullock had been shed. And this is why, as we said, when the time came for sprinkling Aaron's sons with and their garments, the blood was mingled with oil. So the anointing had to be undergirded by the sacrifice of the blood of the bullock and the ram. And that's how we are sprinkled. So the first cake represents the actual righteousness of Christ and the imputed righteousness of the church. The second cake was oiled bread. There again, that's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Oil, again. And this is what we participate in, which enables us to be sanctified. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the bread and the oil represents the indwelling of the Spirit, which effects our sanctification. So we have our justification, we have our sanctification. And we have one more cake. The third cake represents our hope and faith in the promises of glory, honor, and immortality. So these three cakes, therefore, represent, as we told you, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And in conjunction with the vital inward parts of the ram of consecration, which are offered as a wave offering before the Lord, this is how the Lord accepts our consecration. Now there's an injunction that was made in conjunction with this ceremony, which we read of in the 31st verse. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecration. That's where these cakes were stored. As I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, we understand, of course, very readily, that the 7 days of consecration represents consecration in its completeness. This is our lifetime. We have to remain consecrated unto death, unto the end of our course. So remain there 7 days. You shall not go out. Ye shall not go out. I'll read this part for you now, finishing to tie it in. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, that lest ye die. And ye shall not enter into the court nor into the camp, but abide at the door of the tabernacle. Now this is interesting, beloved. But during the course of your consecration, we have to be very careful to endeavor to remain in the holy, at the door of the tabernacle. Not in the court, nor in the camp. Why? Because our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And this is beautifully brought out by John 1:3. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. 1 John the 3rd verse now. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now this is a very exclusive arrangement for those who are in Christ, that ye may have fellowship with us. Why? Because truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Christ Jesus. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Hear me, beloved. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now this is what this is about. See that ye abide at the door of the tabernacle, and do not enter into the quarter of the camp, lest ye die. So in other words, your fellowship, beloved, should be with the Father, with the Son, and with the us class who are in the Spirit, and who are walking in the light. But if we walk in darkness and say we have fellowship with him, we lie and do not the truth. Did you think that it was that strong to be in error? That it was that dangerous to be in error? Well, that's what it's all about, beloved. To be in error means that you lose that degree of perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Because the Father is the one in whom there is light and whom there is no darkness at all. That's why he says it's important to walk in the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. And light and truth are synonymous. So you think that the truth was something that you could take it or leave it? Oh no. Can't take it on that basis. It's the only way that you can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son is if you are in the truth. And the reason for the cleansing through the blood from sin and the washing in the water of purification is to enable you to remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father and with the members of that class who are participating in the anointing of the Spirit. Now do you see how exclusive a definition applies to the word fellowship? Perhaps you took it for granted that it was just an ordinary coming together of people of like minds. Well, that's only a partial aspect of fellowshipping. It's very nice on that level, but that isn't the whole of it. Because unless the Father and the Son are a part of that arrangement, you haven't got the right kind of fellowship. You've got sociality, but that's not the same as fellowship. So then we have to be in the light, because if there's any darkness involved here, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So it's not the truth, therefore, is not a question of an academic acceptance or appreciation of a rhetorical presentation of thoughts and ideas and doctrines, but rather it is the only means by which you can enter into the fullness of fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's what the truth is for. So if you get into any degree of error, you have begun to diminish the degree of the fullness of fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, they won't cut you off right away. This is a gradual thing, because it's accompanied with blindness, you see. Error is equivalent to blindness. This is why, tomorrow we'll discuss why it's so important to purchase these ingredients and to make the application of them properly. Otherwise, you can't fellowship with the Lord. That's the picture here. So, it leads to blindness, see. And that thou mayest see. So when you get trouble with error and darkness, you cannot see. Therefore, you might end up not even recognizing that Christ is present. You wouldn't see him. Totally blind. Or you might end up missing the chronological time features of his operation, so you wouldn't know where to find him, what he's doing, how to participate in his activities, how to follow his directions. Because it is the Spirit, it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of these things. And he does it through giving you the truth and sanctifying you through the Spirit. So if you are in any way blocking or diminishing your sanctification, you lose this guidance from the Father through the Spirit of the truth. So this is the danger of being in any degree of error, that could lead to darkness, even though it's gradual. You know, you see less and less. You don't get your eyesight cut off all at once, so you're not perhaps immediately aware of the danger that you're in until you find out that your eyesight is becoming more and more dim. See, in the virgin parable, you know, it wasn't until it was really too late when they found out that they were in trouble. And they said, give us of your oil because our lamps are going out. Well, they knew that when their lamps went out, they couldn't see anymore. You know, blindness could come from two points of view. It could come internally and it could come externally. If you can't see where you're going, you're just as good as blind. The Pharisees had eyes, but he said, you didn't see. And they had ears, but they didn't hear. So if you can't see where you're going, if you don't know the times and seasons, if you're not aware of where you are in the stream of time, then you're just as good as blind. So it would be too late when you find out about that and found that the consummation had already occurred. The wise person had went in, and the only thing that was left for the foolish person was to go to the marketplace, troublesome experiences, and purchase their oil for themselves. We couldn't give it to you, the wise said, because we haven't enough for both us and you. So this is why walking in darkness or having any degree of error, which leads to delusions, because this is when God steps in to punish us. If we are not appreciating the value, the beauty, the importance of the truth, the Lord will take it away from us. And sometimes he does that by first allowing us merely to get hazy, doubtful, dubious about our comprehension, or then he may superimpose upon that degree of our declination delusions. You know, like nightmares. Best I can compare. You know, you get funny nightmares sometimes and you don't know what to do with yourself when you get them. So when you get a delusion, that's like a nightmare. You don't know where you're going or coming. Everything seems cross-eyed and mixed up because that's what a delusion does. Strong delusion, he says, that they may believe a lie. See, that's what takes you out of the fellowship. You get a believing lie. You believe things that are not so. So, beloved, this is what we mean by fellowship when he says, again, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now, the us class are those who are abiding in the truth, who are living up to their privilege of sanctification, and who are close to the Lord, recognizing what he is doing. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write I unto you that your joy may be full. So he wants you to have fullness of joy. He doesn't want you to have this, religious concept of happiness. You know, they're happy because they come together and they have the like mind. They have the like, similar ideas of what activities to be engaged in, and preaching their false doctrines and having a good crowd and having lovely music and professional choirs, and they're happy. But their joy isn't full. That's a false sense of happiness because it's not from the Lord. And one day they'll find out that the Lord hadn't recognized them and they'll be greatly chagrined. See? Oh, Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful works in thy name? And the Lord says, I never knew you. I had never recognized you as part of my bride at all. What you were doing was on your own. You were not following my will and direction. So your joy might be full means that you have the joy of knowing that you are doing the Lord's will and appreciating his truth as it is due. That's the joy that you want to have. Not the joy of the false sense of happiness because you're in a crowd or you're doing mighty works or you're engaged in activities that keep you busy but don't give you time to study the spiritual depths of the truth. That would be a false sense of happiness. All right, now what goes with this joy may be full is with your feasting. Because we must feast on the unleavened bread in the basket. That's part of the ceremony of this anointing. So boil the flesh of the door of the tabernacle at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecration, as I have commanded, saying, Aaron and his son shall eat it. Now this is the feast of unleavened bread. These are the cakes, of course, are unleavened bread. And there's also a fast involved here. They are not to eat the ordinary food that the Israelites ate of during the 7 days of their consecration. They eat just the unleavened bread of the cakes in the basket. Which means, of course, that the We also fast from the false doctrines or teachings or philosophic presentations and vain philosophies that may be flourishing all around us. We're not interested in all those things. We're fasting as far as those things are concerned. We are feasting on the bread of truth. And right now it's a special feast because it's a feast which the Lord Himself has provided for the servants whom, when He would come, would find watching. He would come forth and serve them with meat in due season. So just as you are seated around these tables, all you have to realize is that the Lord is suddenly in your midst, and He comes forth and spreads a feast and serves it to you, each one individually, as you have had done already. Only this was the Lord that was doing it. That's all you have to do. Well, this is the feast that we're in. So we are feasting on the food that has been provided through Moses, through our God, through Jesus, and through the instrumentality of the wise and faithful servant. And we're interested only in that food. We're not feasting on the food that the ordinary Israelites eat, or that any of the nominal church peoples eat, or any of so-called Bible students who are not appreciating this food, whatever they may be eating. We're not eating their food. We're fasting as far as that's concerned. We have to eat only of this food that's provided as unleavened bread. And what a feast it is. Of course, it involves the recognition of Jesus' sacrifice. That's the fundamental feature of it. And this is what our memorial has brought to our attention. This is Memorial Day in one more ways than one. Not that long back that we had a memorial of another nature. And this we perpetuate, if you don't mind my saying so. We are constantly memorializing with our Lord. Because He is the one that said, this is my body given for you. Eat of it. And He broke it. And this broken body represents the death that He was going through, just as the slaying of the bullock represents the shedding of His blood. This is my blood, a new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. So we are still feasting on His broken body and also on the unleavened bread, recognizing His sacrifice as having made it possible for us to be partakers of His sufferings as well as of His glory and honor and immortality. And this is giving us quite a satisfied, filling sense of joy, that your joy may be full. And that's why our fellowship is on such a high level. Now, we are fellowshipping in heavenly places. We are seated together in heavenly places, and we are fellowshipping in heavenly places, and we are eating in heavenly places. So we do not go into the court or into the camp anymore, lest you die. Why? Because if you enter into the court or to the camp, that means that you are going away from your consecration, from your sanctification. You're going away from your sanctification. You may not give up your consecration, but you may be losing your sanctification. There's three cases involved: justification, sanctification, and glorification. So if you lose any one of those cakes, if you lose the third cake, for example, which is our faith and hope in glory, honor, and immortality, suppose you begin to doubt those promises, which are exceeding great in promises, exceeding great in precious promises, whereby you may be partakers of what? Divine nature. Well, suppose you begin to lose your hope of that divine nature. You begin to lose your vision of that glory, and you begin to doubt the honor of immortality that's associated with it, then you're not feasting on that cake in the basket anymore. And many have come into that state of mind. You know that there are whole categories of the lost people that said that the door is closed, even though they had been in the truth a long, many years. Yet the Lord permitted them, see, to go into a lie and into darkness. They said, the door is closed, that's all over, that hope is no more, you should forget it. That's what happened. Now, you, of course, wouldn't think of going that far, but you might begin to get a little loss of zeal and confidence. Cast not away your confidence, see, which has great recompense of reward. So you may begin to lose some of that confidence that you can that you have been really called to glory, honor, in immortality. You begin to say, well, now, I think I'll settle for whatever the Lord gives me. Oh, no, don't get into that. You settle for what He called you to. And He called you to glory, honor, and immortality through Jesus Christ. So you see that your feast is on that level. But as we say, you go to the court. See, that's what happened when you got out to the camp. You begin to lose all these hopes altogether. You go into the court and you say, well, that's not too bad. That's the household of faith. Oh, no. That means that you're losing your sanctification. Because you're not prepared to stay in the fellowship with the Father and the Son, because they are in the most holy and in the holy. And that's where we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That's where our sanctification takes us. And we must be there enjoying the light of a candlestick. And what kind of candlestick is it? Gold. These are things pertaining to divine realities. And we're feasting on the showbread. And that was set on a table that was gold, overlaid with gold. All things pertaining to divine nature and divine promises are gold. And everything in the holy is gold. That's why you have to stay in the at the door of the tabernacle. Don't go to the court. And then you have the golden altar, which gives you access, through the blood of Christ, of course, to the throne. Now, this is a peculiar privilege of offering incense at the altar. And this represents, of course, how God accepts our sacrifice, our trials, our suffering, our hard experiences, our afflictions. As we accept these as being part of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, this goes up as incense on the golden altar. So these are the privileges that we have while we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And from thence we go into the inner sanctuary, the most holy, and there in the presence of the Father we can offer our petitions and feel the sense of his overshadowing care. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And you can feel yourself under those very wings that are there in the Most Holy, the wings of his power and his love and his wisdom, the Shekinah light, and of course his justice, which has been satisfied. This is our fellowship, beloved. So we must stay in the holy and meditate upon the blessings that the Most Holy conveys to us. So do not become, therefore, too involved where there is error, confusion, discord, or doubt about the truth. When you get into that situation, it means it's time for you to move. Because it may diminish your sanctification. And now, of course, the final picture is when we see Aaron in his garments. And they are called garments of glory and beauty. So we read about that in the seventh verse. After they had been washed, and he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle, clothed him with the robe, put on the ephod upon him, and girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, bound it to him therewith, put on the breastplate upon him, and also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, and also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded him. There we stand, in the completed picture, with garments of glory and beauty. You should see that now, beloved. This is the picture for us. Because as soon as this anointing ceremony is completed with the feet members, that's how he comes forth. He comes forth to bless. And he comes forth in garments of glory and beauty. We start with the mitre. On the mitre it says, holiness unto the Lord. See why how important your sanctification is? Set aside, consecrated, dedicated fully to the Lord. And so that should be on the mitre. Holiness to the Lord. The aspect of the Urim and Thummim, which is the peculiar aspect, we don't have time to go into the others. You'll study that, I'm sure, in your tabernacle book. And we have amplifications of that if you're interested. We'll tell you more about that. But the Urim and Thummim we haven't heard much about. We'll leave you a suggestive thought. The Urim and Thummim is light, Urim, and perfections. And of course that was lost somewhere along the line, but it was a special heritage of the priest that when they would come into the most holy and the action of the Shekinah glory upon the Urim and Thummim would give the answer to the high priest as to whatever crisis or question had to be presented for the welfare of Israel. Now, the Urim and Thummim, which we are now coming to in the antitypical fulfillment of, we believe represents, beloved, the fulfillment of the church and the ancient worthies. The church, the ancient worthies, represents the perfection, and the church represents the light, which will be the guide for the world of mankind. It will be, the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So you've heard all about Israel. So this will be the symbolical application of the Urim Thummim for the guidance of symbolical Israelites, or the antitypical Israelites, which represents the whole world of mankind. So they'll be guided by the church through the ancient worthies. But for us, the thought of the Urim Thummim represents the fact that we are, even in our relationship to one another, because it was part of the breastplate, and the high priest wore this on his breast, the breastplate was on his chest, close to his heart, and upon it was the jewels, the 12 tribes of Israel. They were also upon his shoulders, in the onyx stone. So the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, represents the completed church, 12,000 out of each tribe. Revelation tells you about that. Each tribe is there. And so the Urim and Thummim is identified with the church, and the church who is close to the high priest's heart at all times. You know, he says in Malachi, they that spake often one to another, a book of remembrance was written upon them, and their names were written in heaven. And they shall be jewels. He said, when he makes up his jewels, see, that's the breastplate arrangement. Now, the Urim and Thummim represents, as far as we are concerned, the fact that as light, ye are the light, not only of the world, but ye are also lights to one another, because we are part of the candlestick, and we are kept trimmed and burning by our high priest. That's why it's very important. He keeps us trimmed and burning, that as lights, as part of that golden candlestick, we may effectively shine upon one another in that arrangement of the holy. Now, our perfection is also sustained by the fact that we have the cleansing and the washing and the purification through the blood. So God sees us as in a state of perfection. We are covered. Now, in that state, if we remain in there, we are able to be lights as Urim and Thummim through our perfection and our light, which through the Holy Spirit has been given to us through the Father by the begettal. We are Urim and Thummim to each other. We are lights to each other. And so when we come together, we get many of our answers to our questions, many solutions to our trials, many eliminations of our perplexities, because the Spirit, through the Shekinah glory of God's presence, is radiating upon each one of us in our Urim and Thummim capacity, and in relationship to our being part of the breastplate of the jewels that's close to his heart. So in that close proximity of activity, we are constantly emitting and receiving the enlightenment of the mind and the Spirit of God for our guidance and directions and sustaining day by day. That's why I said, forget not the assembling of yourselves, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, because this is the method through which the Lord deals with his saints. And so it has already been brought to our attention about the sprinkling in the twice, and I thought that that was a sign of the Lord's directing the messages that have been given to us today. But in Hebrews, it was quoted, I think, 10 and 23, we read about this, that let us draw near. See, having an high priest. Let's begin with the 19th verse and give you the whole picture, because it's all in the tabernacle here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Can you understand how he's impressing the tremendous importance of this privilege that we have, going back to this anointing ceremony? Having participating in that anointing ceremony, we are qualified now because we're all related to that high priest. We're in his family. So having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. See? Draw near. Don't go out into the court, into the camp. Draw near. With a true heart, having clean, you know, been washed, in full assurance of faith. Let no doubts come in to diminish your confidence in the goodness of our God and in his ability to bring us off victorious, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. See, there's the anointing ceremony again, but it's all going on as we are participating in our fellowship together. The Spirit is constantly purging us, guiding us, sanctifying us, and drawing us closer to the Father. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That was part of the original ceremony there. Let us hold fast. Now you keep on with your sanctification now. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. No doubting. For he is faithful that promised. That's your confidence. He that started all this in us. You know, no one taketh this honor from himself. You couldn't get into this high priestly arrangement by yourself. Oh no. This was a very exclusive arrangement. It belonged to Aaron and his sons, and that was all. But no man taketh this honor unto himself. But if the Lord has called you, then you come with full assurance of faith, not doubting, for he is faithful to promise, which means that if he called you, he is able to bring you off conquerors in the end, successfully. And therefore, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, beloved, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So this is where we stand. We stand on the threshold of the unfolding drama of the closing scenes of the age. The day is approaching. The day of the completion of the anointing of this high priestly ceremony, where the feet members are soon to be finished with their making their calling election sure and be exalted to the glories of the divine nature and associated with the Lord, and the marriage of the Lamb will take place, and then the new covenant will be sealed and will go into operation, because the Melchizedek priesthood now, having put on the garments of glory and beauty, no longer the Aaronic situation with sacrificing, but the glory and beauty aspect of his reign and of his blessing, comes forth to bring to pass all the promises of restoration, restitution, and the glories of the will of God, in which all things in heaven and earth shall be brought together in harmony under Christ. And what a privilege it is to see these things so close at hand, and that we are a part of the picture. May the Lord add his blessings.
Again, it's too bad to have to stop. I was going to say that we see what a solemn walk we have before us, and yet how can we put on, be of a sad and solemn nature or spirit when our bridegroom is present with us? We've had a feast of fat things this day.